We're going to pray for our time together now. And before we pray, I'm going to read first part of John chapter 5. If you want to follow, it's in the Church Bibles on page 890. I'm going to read for two reasons. On the one hand, not only to inform our prayers, but also to this will have some link with our message this morning. But for now, let me read first 29 verses in our leaders in prayer. It says this, starting at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know that it was who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Father and that Jesus is your Son. And we thank you how Jesus uses his relationship to you as a Son to the Father to answer his critics, not least those who claim that Jesus is a rival to you, contesting your rule and seeking to take your place. We thank you how Jesus answers this by saying that he is your Son, and how a son is not a rival to his father, because the Son loves doing nothing more than the will of the Father. We thank you, therefore, that the Son's submission to you does not denigrate him in any way. It's not something that's unworthy of him, but it's part of his glory. That as the Son obeys you, the Father, you are the Father who gives generously to your Son. We thank you that as Jesus reveals his relationship to you, he not only answers his critics, but he also shows us why there's only one God and only one rule, and that's achieved through the Son's submission to the Father. We pray, therefore, this morning, as we consider what it is to be filled with your Spirit and to submit to one another, we might do this with this greater context in mind and the relationship that you have with your Son. Help us not to be foolish, but to understand what your will is, that we would be careful how to walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Amen. Well, in terms of notices, let me first begin by taking you through the next 7 days in the life of Trinity Church. So after this, do stick around. Refreshments of one kind or another will be passed around. We can continue to talk about the things we're looking at this morning. Open Home. We're in our final month of Open Home before picnics start in June. And we're at Josh and Katie's, the Hearts. So they'll probably come around and ask you if you want to join. But great to share food together and spend more time together as a church family. No TNT today. You've got a week not doing TNT, but you're back on next week. But there is Equipped to Serve, our in-house training course. We continue looking, tracing themes through the Bible. And we're currently looking at the theme of slaves of Christ. Then Growth Group on Wednesday. We continue in the book of Zechariah. And just to say, last week we were at the Fishers, Rach and Mackie. And we're actually going to continue there for the rest of the summer, so through the book of Zechariah. So thank you to them for being willing to host. It's Wensley Avenue, but if you're not quite sure where it is, if you've not been there before, I think we all have. If you haven't, just have a word with them, and they will let you know where it is. So that's 7:30 for Bible study and prayer. Then we're back here, Trinity at 10:30 for our final bit of Ephesians, after which, if you've not yet picked up your bookmark to let you know what we're doing over the summer, I have mine here, you'll know that after Ephesians, we are looking at 1 and 2 Chronicles, which I think are the last two books of the Bible that we haven't studied yet at Trinity Church. So once we've completed that, we're done. And then, to be fair, we go round again. I think we've already started to go round again. But yeah, it'd be nice to, have we saved the best till last? I don't know. We'll see. It's going to be interesting. A couple of other things to mention. The event-wise, we've got our next quiz night on the 24th of June. I think you should have received an electronic invite. And just to say, people won't come unless we invite them, because it's not like the Carols by Candlelight that we, you know, particularly advertise publicly, although it's not advertised publicly. But be thinking about who to invite. You've still got plenty of time. And it's a great event where not only we spend time together, have some fun with our friends, but also get to consider a reason to consider the gospel. And this time, we publish in advance what we're going to do. Tom's going to help us think about whether Christianity and science are friends. I guess they're often pitted against each other, but actually, Tom will show us actually Christianity gives the reason for doing science, and therefore is not a reason to reject it. And that might cause people to think, well, in which case I'll have a look. We are doing a prep session the Wednesday before, so Tom will help us to think about what he's going to say. So we're familiar with that, how conversations might go on the night or in the weeks that follow. So do take advantage of that. The other thing to mention is we've got our book club over the summer. And we're going to be looking at this book by J. Max Stiles, Marks of the Messenger. And this topic is evangelism. And basically, we do it over three sessions, and you'll need to read the sections of the book prior to each session, and then we'll have some questions to help us think about it together. I can get you copies of this for £11, which I don't think you can get anywhere cheaper. If you can, by all means, get cheaper. Here is a sign-up sheet, and your deadline is the 20th of May, so next Sunday. So I'll bring this on Wednesday, I'll bring it to Open Home, I'll bring it next Sunday, so let me know. And also, to get your copy, you not only need to book, but also transfer the money to the church account, and then I will make the order. And we found it's a really good thing to do, because over the summer, it's nice to have a book on the go. If you're on holiday, you can take it with you. Even if you don't come to all the sessions, it doesn't matter, because you read a book, and there we have it. So I will leave that there. I think that's everything. In which case, we're going to sing again, All My Days, after which we'll have our main Bible reading. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Ephesians 5, verse 15, all the way to 6, verse 9, and in the church Bibles, that can be found on page 978. So starting at chapter 5, verse 15. Says this. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that together over the next few minutes. Just to say, as always, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so use that if it helps. And there will be a time at the end for any questions or comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who took the initiative when we were dead in transgressions, and that you made us alive with Christ and seated us with him. And we pray, therefore, now with this new life in Christ, that we would no longer walk as we once did, but walk in the good works that you prepared for us. And pray, please, this morning as we consider further what Paul has to say on this topic, help us to learn to walk in a way that is pleasing to you and prepares us for a new heaven and new earth. For Christ's sake, amen. A passage like the one just read can provoke a whole range of different emotions. One is, or could be, confusion. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? How can I be filled with the Spirit? Does it mean that something weird needs to happen to me? If not, then what? Another emotion could be outrage. So in chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." I mean, you can't get away with saying something like that today, can you? Submission is a dirty word, and we're not to submit to anybody, but we're to stand tall as equal people. A third emotion might be surprise. Chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." Why doesn't Paul take the opportunity to abolish the slave trade rather than instruct slaves and masters on how to behave rightly? Well, these are three of the things that we're going to consider briefly this morning. The Spirit, submission, and then slavery. Filled with the Spirit. Let's read again, chapter 5, verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, the first thing to say is that the concepts of Spirit and being filled are not new ideas in Ephesians. The key idea of the Spirit is back in Ephesians 1, where we're told that the Spirit applies the work of Christ to the believer. He enables us to believe the gospel and submit to the Lordship of Christ. The idea of filling and fullness, now that might be a bit more unfamiliar to us, but not new in Ephesians. Have a look back at chapter 4, verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Paul is explaining how the final goal to which the body of Christ is moving is maturity. And this is defined in terms of the fullness of Christ. And it's similar to the concept of bringing all things under Christ, but from the opposite direction. So just as every aspect of the church has been brought under the Lordship of Christ, so Christ fills the church as he rules over every aspect of it. For this reason, being filled with the Spirit is the ongoing action of God in which the Spirit is at work to bring God's people to maturity in Christ. So Paul's not suddenly introducing something new here and referring to a separate additional filling of the Spirit. Now the Ephesian church had a responsibility in this work. Be filled with the Spirit. And what then is Paul wanting them to do? Well, the first thing to note is that the Spirit's transforming work is contrasted with the destructive effects of drunkenness on those who live apart from God. And last week we saw how from chapter 4 verse 17 onwards, Paul has drawn a sharp contrast between the behaviour which characterises the unbelieving world and that of God's people. The pagan lifestyle was painted in dark colours, and the readers were urged not to go back to these old ways. Instead, as men and women who had learned Christ, they were to live according to the new man. And this contrast between the two ways continues in 5:3-14 in terms of light and dark, with its particular mention of them having become light in the Lord, verse 8. Now the rejection of drunkenness at verse 18 summarizes the contrast, because drunkenness is depicted by Paul as epitomizing the ways of darkness. Drunkenness lay at the center of the destructive and unacceptable lifestyle that belonged to the reader's past and was not consistent with membership in the new people of God. However, at this point in the letter, Paul wants to talk about the positive, to be filled with the Spirit. And he explains what this looks like in the verses which follow. So if you noticed how verse 18 through to 21 forms one long sentence. And it begins with the imperative, be filled with the Spirit. And that is then unpacked with five participles, five doing words. And if you look, let's count them. They are 1, addressing, 2, singing, 3, making melody, 4, giving thanks, 5, submitting. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's interesting to note how such activities are corporate to one another, as we teach and encourage fellow believers with the words of the psalms, hymns, and songs. In short, Spirit-filled Christians are people whose lives are characterized by singing, thanksgiving, and submitting. Well, at this point, let me read again chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we've seen that one thing that characterizes those who are filled with the Spirit is that they go on submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. And here we see the stark contrast between dark and light, between the foolish and the wise. Because those who do not revere Christ, well, for them submission is a dirty word. You're not to submit to anyone. We're egalitarians. We don't bow the knee to anybody, but we stand tall as equal people. We are free and will serve nobody. But those of us who have learnt that rebellion is sin, we know that submission to God is what it means to have our relationship with him restored. I mean, that is how creatures relate to their creator. And once we learn to submit to God, it is then a joy to submit to those whom God has placed in authority over us. At this point, we do need to come back to and remember that the Christian life is determined by God's wisdom. And while submission may not be a popular concept in today's society, Christians want to understand what God is saying to us here. And Ephesians 5:17 does warn us, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, that Paul is not apologetic about the idea of submission is seen in the way that he chooses to expand on this submitting aspect of being filled with the Spirit. Because submission is the subject of the next 22 verses. What follows in 5:22 all the way through to 6:9 are explicit instances of submission within Christian households. So if you take a look, there's submission between wives and husbands in 5:22-33, submission between children and parents, 6:1-4, and submission between slaves and masters in 6:5-9. Now, it's worth pointing out that some have argued that submit to one another means mutual submission. So A submits to B, as B submits to A. But the responses of wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters in this section are different. Submission by one is matched by a different response from the other. So, for example, wives submit to your husbands, whereas husbands love your wives. Children obey your parents, whereas fathers do not provoke your children to anger. In other words, God created the world so that some have authority over others. And God requires, on the one hand, submission to that authority, and on the other, that those in authority act in an other person-centered manner. Or to put it another way, believers filled by the Spirit will submit to another person who has God-given authority in the relationship. Now, the third of these relationships concerns slaves and masters. And when we get to the section about slaves, it can have a tendency to not sit well with us. If Paul's going to mention slavery, we might expect him to say no more and call it out. Whereas here he gives careful instructions on how Christian slaves and masters are to behave. Now, it's in the context of how relationships are to work within a Christian household, how Spirit-filled relationships are to work. And in a household, there are not only a husband and wife, and children and parents, but also slaves and masters. And so, as part of addressing the whole household at that time, Paul addresses the relationship between slaves and masters. Now, what we find remarkable is not the same as what the first readers would have found remarkable. See, they weren't shy about talking about slaves and masters. That was part of their everyday world. The thing that they would have found remarkable is that Paul addresses both slaves and masters in a way they would not have expected. On the one hand, it's remarkable that Paul even addresses slaves. In traditional discussions of household management, the focus of attention was on how a master should rule his slaves. But the fact that Paul addresses slaves shows that he considered them as much members of the Christian congregation as their masters. And there's no elitism in the church. Slaves too had received every spiritual blessing. And they too needed instruction on how to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the calling they had received. Now the remarkable thing about the masters is that Paul rebukes them. Rather than them think they can do whatever they want with their slaves, they now have a master over them. And that is to be the governing relationship of the way that they then treat their slaves. So I think there is value to pause in this way and work out, you know, how it would have hit them and therefore what Paul's point was. But there is another type of slavery that's going on in these verses that is easily overlooked. Have a look. It's there in verse 6. I'll pick it up from verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Do you see it there? It's the idea of being bondservants or slaves of Christ. So there are earthly slaves and earthly masters. But Paul calls these earthly slaves also slaves of Christ. And actually, to be slaves of Christ is the controlling relationship. It's the thing which informs how they're to live then as earthly slaves. But it's not only the earthly slaves who are slaves of Christ. The earthly masters are also slaves of Christ. Now, whilst this is not made explicit, earthly masters are told that they have a master in heaven, verse 9. And if they have a master in heaven, then by implication, they are slaves of that master in heaven. You know, master, slave, you can't have one without the other. In other words, Christ is the master of earthly masters, and by implication, earthly masters are also slaves of Christ. To add to that, it does also say in verse 9, if you look, that earthly masters are to do the same to them, that is, earthly slaves. Now, that can't mean that the earthly masters are to submit to the earthly slaves. Rather, the relationship is the same insofar as they are also slaves of Christ, and that this is to be the governing relationship which then informs their earthly relationships. Okay, so we've established that earthly slaves and earthly masters are slaves of Christ. But we can go one step further and say that slaves of Christ are not restricted to earthly slaves and masters. Paul himself identifies himself as a slave of Christ. Titus 1:1, for example. And it's something that the New Testament identifies of Christians in general. For example, Revelation 2:20. Now, you will have noticed in the church Bibles, it doesn't actually use the word slaves. Instead, it's opted to use the word bondservants. Now, the Greek word doulos, that's been translated here, does mean slaves. And the reason that the translators give for translating it as bondservants is they want to avoid association with the type of slavery that was found in the African slave trade. But even if we adopt the translation bondservants, we then have to ask, well, what is a bondservant? So whether we translate doulos as slaves or bondservants, the important thing is, what is the idea getting at? What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? Well, if we go back to where the phrase is used, we're given a clue, verse 6. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So to be a slave of Christ, says Paul, is to do the will of God from the heart. It's the idea of wholehearted service. Slaves are devoted to their master. Slaves of Christ are devoted to their master, who is Christ. A commentator put it like this. It, that is, as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, emphasizes an inner motivation that is unreserved and stands in direct contrast to the eye service of those who are men pleasers. And this slaves of Christ has implications for how both the earthly slaves and the earthly masters to treat one another. On the one hand, the earthly slaves' devotion to Christ means that they obey their earthly master. On the other hand, the earthly master's devotion to Christ means that they stop threatening their earthly slaves. Well, we began by observing how a passage such as this can provoke all kinds of reactions, including confusion, outrage, and surprise. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Submission is a dirty word. Why doesn't Paul abolish the slave trade? And Paul warns his readers, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we've seen that God's will for his people is that they be filled with the Spirit. That is, that their lives, they would live lives that are characterized by singing, thanksgiving, and submission. The submission is not a dirty word, but rather God has created a world where some have authority over others, and God requires submission to that authority, and that those in authority act in an other person-centered way. Let me pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's concern that your people, having been made alive by Christ, walk in the good works prepared for them. And we thank you that that includes all the relationships that were found in a Christian household at that time. And pray, please, that we would be eager to be wise and understand what your will is, that we would be those who indeed are filled with the Spirit. Keen to sing, give thanksgiving, and submit to one another. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start there would be time for a few questions or comments. If you have them, now is that time. Does anybody want to ask a question? Or make a comment. Matt.
Just a comment about the three relationships which are outlined are ways that we relate to God. Like it's not being clear. Like,
Yeah, it's a really helpful comment. Do I need to summarise that for the recording? Let me just try and say it. Matt said it well. You said a raving mic. Basically, in the household, all three relationships, all of them reflect in one way or another the relationship that we have with God. So the idea of Christ in the church, the idea of Father, Son, Masters, slaves. And so actually they become the controlling relationship of then the earthly relationships. Which I guess you could go back to, could you then go back to Genesis 1 and say, as image bearers, again, that's kind of tied to our behaviour isn't random, but actually reflects who God is and his relationship with his people. Anybody else? Josh.
Seeing verse 18, I'm just wondering how we read that from the Spirit, whether it's kind of a one time thing that happens, one and done, or whether it's ongoing, and we continue to look at these rituals to ask God to continue.
Sure. So just for recording, verse 18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. So how are we to understand that? Is that a one-time thing? Or is it a daily thing? We need to be filled by the Spirit. What does that look like? That kind of thing. Yeah, so... a couple of things. I think it is worth realizing that this isn't the first time Paul's mentioned the Spirit, and therefore, if we start here, then I guess we'd be thinking this is the first thing that's been said, and we would think, well, we've not had the Spirit before, so this is new. But if we go back to chapter 1, and let me pick it up in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So this is the idea that we've Christians have already received the Spirit, and he has sealed his people, so marking them out as belonging to God, this is the idea of ownership, but also that ownership then becomes a guarantee because there is an inheritance yet to come. So it's part of the assurance. And I guess if you remember the whole flavour of Ephesians 1 was every Christian's received every spiritual blessing. There's no elitism, there's no two-tier Christianity. So it'd be cute at this point if we had those Christians that, you know, if you could put it this way, haven't been filled with the Spirit, and those Christians who have, as if they're superior, because you just think Paul's made pains to say that there is every Christian's received every spiritual blessing, and we've already received the Spirit. Second thing is to go back to this idea of being filled with the Spirit. Because again, if we think that's a new thing, we kind of think, what does that mean to be filled? But it'd be worth, actually, if you have a moment in the week, is to read through Ephesians and look for all the time that it talks about fullness, filled. Because it's a bit of a motif in the book. And it finds its origins back in chapter 1, verse 10, where we're told that the plan for the fullness of time, that wasn't one of the ones I was looking for, but you can have it there as well, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So this is the idea that God's now fully published, that everything is going to be brought back under alignment to the created order, back under Christ, who is the head, then under the Father. And that's one way of putting it. But the other way to put that is, therefore, Christ as the head is now going to fill everything. His rule is going to permeate over the whole of creation, over every relationship within the church. And so I think that's what's going on in chapter 5 when it says, be filled with the Spirit, is this idea that we grow to maturity. Every area of our life is conformed by the Spirit to the Lordship of Christ. And then that is unpacked in then those doing words. You know, what does it say? Singing, making, giving, thanking, and submitting. That's Paul telling us they're the things to be busy doing. But it is interesting because I mentioned all of those things you can't really do on your own. So I guess some modern ideas have been filled with the Spirit. They're very peculiar because they're very like me and my experience. But actually, you know, submitting to one another, especially then, that's then expanded in the relationships in the household. It's all quite ordinary. It's actually that Christian household working under the Lordship of Christ in its various relationships. So in that sense, it when you hear about some modern views of it, it feels like very different from what Paul has in mind, which is the working out of submission in the different relationships we have. Does that help? So in that sense, I think be filled with the Spirit is part of our sanctification and is an ongoing thing. So we already have the Spirit. He sealed us as God's. We're owned by him. He's Lord over us. And now that needs to be worked out in all of our relationships. And that's just an ongoing thing. Great. That was a longer one. There was time for it. Anyone's got a short one? You can fit something in. Nathan, do you have something you want? No, happy. All good? All right, let's leave it there. We're going to sing our next song. Which is, O Great God. One thing that is intriguing in our passage this morning is Paul's mention again of the mystery. It's there in 5:32, and let me read again from verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So let's just walk it through. Paul says here that the basis of a husband's concern for the well-being of their wife is as follows. Firstly, it's natural for people to feed and care for their bodies. And the God instituted one flesh basis for marriage, found in Genesis 2:24, means that in caring for their wives, husbands are caring for their own bodies, which is only right and proper. And doing so, they reflect the care that Christ has for his body. Because verse 30, we are members of his body. So husbands and wives are together members of his body and visible examples of the same relationship. Then linking Christ and his church with the marriage relationship using the imagery of the body is described as a mystery. Verse 32. Now, as we've seen before, a mystery is a truth once concealed, but now made clear. And with this understanding of the relationship between Christ and the church, we can now see that back in Genesis, God designed marriage between a man and a woman to reflect this relationship between the head, who is Christ, and his body, the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ's loving relationship with the church, which is his body, is the model for marriage in which the husband and wife become one flesh. We pray that we would share Paul's concern to proclaim the relationship between Christ and the church. And we pray as they reflect loving headship and willing submission, Christian husbands and wives will demonstrate that truth of the gospel. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, a great hymn, And Can It Be?